Good morning. Good morning, my brothers and sisters. I suppose I'm a guest here, but really, I think of myself as a regular attender. Once every 20 years, I get to show up Green Valley Church, so I'm glad to be back here again, and I'm really glad to be here. I know every time a speaker speaks anywhere, they say, I'm glad to be here, but I really am, and I better tell you why. One is how deeply I appreciate Doug and Cindy Kyle. I hope all of you know that you are so blessed to have them here in your midst. Getting back together with them after 20 years, Doug, I realize that they look better than you and I look. What's happened to us? But they look great. And it's just, my wife Chris is right here in the second row to my left, to your right. So to be here in your pulpit and with your people is just such a joy for me. We'll see if you're as much a joy as the first service was. We'll find that out. The other part that really makes me glad to be here with you is that we are a part of these six churches that have come together to deal with these matters of faith and science. It started all with the Templeton Foundation, the Templeton Trust, recognizing that they looked at churches all around the world and felt that they just ignored issues of science. Maybe they feel like they'll sort of rip us apart because people disagree with how long God took to do it and how he went about it. And they felt like we need to open up the door on this thing. I call it, and I think you do as well, Doug, intellectual hospitality, that we welcome the thoughts of other people, especially those who are committed to Christ, and actually learn from one another. Because the Word of God is what tells us about God, but also the world of God is what he's made. And what he's made declares so much of his glory. And sometimes when we look at those two things side by side, we feel like, how does that fit together? And so instead of us actually saying, let's talk about that and pray about that together, sometimes I kind of call it ostrich Christianity. We bury our heads in the sand and hope that the difficulties go away, when really what God wants us to do is to bring it to him. You know he's big enough to handle our questions. You know that, don't you? As long as we don't fight with one another before he answers them for us. So I'm glad that I have the opportunity to be here with you. I mean, our church is right there by Caltech and Fuller Seminary and JPL. We're loaded with scientists, and we found out that many of our scientists have said that as hard as it is sometimes to give witness to Jesus among fellow scientists, it's much harder sometimes to talk with us as their brothers and sisters in Christ about what they're seeing in the world that they're observing as scientists. So we got to bring this thing together. And that's a part of what we're hoping. I think we will grow in our love of God as our understanding both of his word and his world grow through this time. That's what I'm praying for you. We've already been through it, and we're still a church together. So, and I pray the same thing will happen to you. But I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into. Have you ever heard that line? It comes from The Lord of the Rings. Do you see this picture? If you don't know the story, that's Sam Gamgee on the left there and Mr. Frodo on the right. They've already been through all of these battles that they seemed hopeless. That looked like they would never get through them, but they keep coming through them. So they're wandering there through the meadow, and they know that more are coming. I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into. Have you ever felt like that? And what I mean by that is this sense that even though we're making decisions and facing battles and we wonder about the outcome, that it seems like something or someone is guiding this thing. There's something bigger at play than just this individual thing and my individual choice. Do you ever feel like that? I do so often. It often has happened in these big transition times of my life. When I moved, I remember from being a pastor into a university and then from university back into being a pastor again. There were real choices being made each time. I mean, at Lake Avenue Church where I am, we do everything with such detail. So they knew everything, more than I wanted them to know about me. They knew. And yet at the end of the day, as much as processes, human processes were working out, and Chris and I were making decisions, at the end of the day, it was as if no choices were made at all. It just seemed like God swept us along in something bigger than ourselves. Again, do you ever feel like that? The Bible tells us that that's the way it is. It says that you and I are a part of a bigger story. And really, that's what this is about, beginning that's where with the big picture. It's a story that the Bible tells us that God who made this world knows that it's broken, and he is doing something. to take what he loves. He loves the world. And he loves the people of the world that are so broken, and to bring about healing. To take what is hostile toward him and bring about peace. The Bible says that the tale we've fallen into, using Sam's language, is a plan that God has had from the very beginning of the world. That when he's done with that plan, everything, and you heard Doug read it, everything is going to be made right. And in this midst of this world where it seems that so much is wrong and so much is unjust, it is going to be a world that the Bible calls a kingdom of justice, everything right, and peace, everything healed. And it's going to be a kingdom in which there will be people from every people group, every language group, every national group, right now so broken by ages, by race and ethnicity, amount of education, how much money, we're broken by 1,000 things. It will not be. And at the end of the day, we will be together around the throne of God before one Father, and every one of us, we're not going to be messed up anymore. Every one of us will be a part of what God is making right. And the Bible says we'll be complete in Christ. We'll have the image of Jesus restored in us. This is what I try to keep reminding our church people of there in Pasadena at Lake Avenue Church as we did what you're doing. Well, Genesis 1 through 3, we started there. We saw how God created the world in Genesis 1. And he said it was good and then very good. Then Genesis 2, we kind of get a glimpse of what very goodness really looks like. As people's relationship with God was right, they walked and talked together, their relationship with one another was not broken, no marriage problems there, naked, no shame. Their own inner being was right, they didn't have to deal with that guilt and shame, and their relationship with the world was right. God had given them a purpose to take care of everything that he had made, to make sure that its beauty and goodness was maintained. Just as when he'd finished it. So we saw all of that, and then we saw in Genesis chapter 3, which I'm sure you're going to come to, probably the darkest chapter in the entire Bible, where people walked away from God, and everything went wrong. And at the end of chapter 3, it looks like there's no hope for people like us, for human beings. And Doug read it for you. I'll show it for you again. The end of chapter 3, verse 24. After God drove them out of that Garden of Eden, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. They must have been terrifying creatures. And they had a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way into the tree of life. So that when you read that, and you've never read it before, it looks like there's no hope for human beings. Eventually, a death and no future at all was what was in store for these people, especially Adam and Eve, the first two. But in spite of the fact that they broke the one thing God asked them to do and disobeyed and lost it, I see indications of hope right there in Genesis chapter 3. And that's what I want us to see. I want us to, what did you call it? Beginning with the big picture. I've decided to really look at the big picture. My message is from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. My assistant looked at that and she said, you can't do that. So she wrote Revelation 1 and Genesis 1 and Revelation 22. No, it's Genesis 1 dash through Revelation 22. When our children's pastor saw it, she said, oh boy, that's my favorite part of the Bible. So that's why we're really going to look at the big picture and how God tells it to us in three gardens. Ready? So the story of God's relationship to us as human beings began with the garden. It was the Garden of Eden. It's what we read about in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Because in Genesis 2, the powerful God who spoke everything into being, made everything very good, blessed what he had made, is described, and we see what it's like. He walks and talks with people. He entrusts with us the opportunity to have our lives count. Human beings named what God had created, cared for what God had made, and so everything was right, as I expressed to you. Then everything went wrong because of the choice that the people made. So I want us to think about that choice. I called it the people's choice. I live up in the entertainment world of Southern California, and so the people's choice. We have some of our people work on that. It's really Adam's choice or Adam and Eve's choice, but I want you to think about this. What happened in Genesis 3 when they were confronted with a temptation? First, they became proud. They put themselves into God's place. Second, they rebelled and disobeyed the clear will of God that he'd made known in Genesis 2. And then number three, they grasped at the forbidden fruit, the one fruit forbidden to them, the fruit of the tree, and then they willingly and willfully disobeyed God and sinned. Now, I want you to make note of that because I'm going to come back to those three parts of that choice at the end of this message. And you know what happened then. The Bible says their eyes were open, but the reality is that the opening was really an experience of evil. Everything else they experienced, they already had from God, everything that was good. What happened was that they experienced the evil, they felt guilt, and especially they felt shame in what they had done. And it looks like there is no hope, but there are indicators that I see that there is hope. So then in Genesis 3:8, this powerful God who spoke everything into being comes walking into the garden, and you know where they are, don't you? Do you know where they are? They're hiding in the bushes. What a silly thing. I mean, God had made the bushes. The God who'd made the bushes comes walking into the garden, and they think they can hide from it. It's ridiculous. It's what you and I try to do. Now, just make note of this always, too, that the first thing that happens when we know we've done wrong is we try to hide it. And the one place where we can never really find victory over those things is when we keep things hidden. And you know, you come to church with those kinds of things. You try to hide them from your parents. You try to hide them from your spouse. Try to hide them even sometimes from ourselves. But the thing that we see is that you can't hide them from God. And so what will God do when he walks into this garden and they're trying to hide this thing? Obviously, we think he's going to wipe them out because he's holy and perfect, and now they aren't. But no, that's not exactly what happened. So we see some of these indicators of the hope that is still there for human beings. Where do I see it? One, what we see is a God who seeks. In verse 9, God walks into the garden and he says, "Where are you?" Now, how do you read that? Do you read that as accusatory? "Where are you, rotten people? I'm going to get you." Do you read it as a law enforcement officer? "Where are you? Got to put the cuffs on and throw you into prison." I'll tell you how I read it, and I think it's the right way to read it when I read the rest of the Bible. I read it, and any of you who are parents, you understand this. I read it as a loving parent, knowing that people he really cares about are walking away, have done what is wrong, the wayward child that he loves and longs to come back. What we see is God, who I'm sure knew what had taken place, seeking after people even when they had walked away from him. And the same thing happens to the rest of the Bible. If God waited for us to seek him, he would wait forever. Instead, the Bible's constant message is, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It is not that we first loved him. He first loved us. And the whole story of Jesus is God seeking after us by actually taking on human flesh. So today I want you to mark that down. Whatever you've come with today to church that you might be trying to hide, God is seeking after you. He already knows, and he's looking for you today just like he looked for Adam and Eve. Our God is a God who seeks. What else do I see here? Indicator number two that there is hope. He's not only a God who seeks, but he also provides when he meets us and we've gotten ourselves into trouble. Have you ever noticed just how quickly God provided provision for what Adam and Eve had happened to them, for their immediate need, even though they brought the problem on themselves? I know sometimes we say when people get into trouble, well, he or she got themselves in their own mess. God doesn't deal with this that way. And I love verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and God clothed them. God did hear what he always does. He sort of freed up Adam and Eve from these pathetic human attempts to patch up their shame by providing something better. Because have you ever noticed that leaves don't make that great of clothing? I mean, maybe Lady Gaga might think something like that with fruit or whatever, but no, the dust doesn't last very long. And even though they had engaged in breaking the only law that God had given them, God comes after them. Now, you've got to mark this down. The sin that they engaged in had consequences. It always does. So they were separated from God. Death began to happen. But one of the things I just want you to see, that this is not just petty malice of God saying, I'll show them who's big around here. Not at all. It is a loving and holy God who, at the same time as we walk away from him, is ready not only to seek us, but to provide for us. Brothers and sisters, as the Bible says, he is Jehovah Jireh. He is a God who provides. He seeks and provides, and then especially as I get into the rest of this, God is a God who is in a process of doing something. There's a tale we're in. He is making all things new. And when I read Genesis 3, I think the most intriguing verse is verse 15. Perhaps you know it. If you're new to church, you might not. He turns to the serpent who had tempted them. And this is what God says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, her offspring, will crush your head, serpent, and you will strike his heel. That's not a real easy verse to understand, is it? Can you even imagine how much debate this has engendered among Bible scholars over the years? I won't go over it. I'll let Pastor Doug do all of that for you. But I will at least say this to us. God is indicating here that there's going to be a good end to this story in the Bible. Do you see it? He's promising that the evil that wrecks our lives in this world will be judged. And he promises that goodness will triumph. And also in that same verse, verse 15, we get this first glimpse that the God who made everything and had that power also knows the future. I told your sound person that if I get bad, that you have to shut me down. So I'll do better. Okay. In verse 15, we see that God who made us also knows the future. So the seed of the woman is going to come into this world. The tempter is going to injure him. But he's going to crush, he's going to destroy the tempter. And so with that statement, you sort of have the veil pulled aside on this battle that every one of us lives every day of our lives, this struggle between good and evil. Do you ever experience it? There's a battle raging within you and me to be tempted to do what's wrong, even if we long to do what is right. And as we look at this thing, we see that there is going to be a time in which goodness actually prevails and all will be made right. It's the battle of good and evil that's filled all of history. So at the end of chapter 3, this relationship between God and the people made in his image has been disrupted. The question is, will God and the made in his image but now sinful human beings ever come back together? And that takes me to the third garden. I call it the culmination. God's story is going to end in a city garden. It's the New Jerusalem. Let me just read a little bit for you of Revelation 21. I think Doug read some of this to you. The Apostle John was there. He saw what the future is going to be. I'll pass on what he saw. I saw, he said, a new heaven and a new earth. For this first heaven and this first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven from God. He who was seated on its throne said, I am making everything new. Do you see it when I read that? Our world is again going to be a world that is very good. And by that very goodness, all those things that I said early on, our relationship with God will be right. We'll walk and talk with him. Right now when we pray, sometimes we wonder if he's there or there's the restricted presence of God. Someday we'll know as we are known. Our relationship with people, where it's broken everywhere. Boy, I feel it in the urban community where I am, across racial lines, political lines. Last year was a horrendous, hard year for us. We're both a red and blue church. We're broken people. All those things are going to be healed between people. The people from every tribe and language and nation are now going to be one family. with all the beautiful distinctions, but one now in Christ, worshiping one Father. And we're going to be able to take up our role and actually have our lives count by caring for the world that God has made. It's going to be a city because there are going to be a lot of people there. I mean, every tribe, language, and nation represented, a lot of people there, but it's going to be a garden-like city. So I'll read a little bit of that to you. Revelation 22 again. Think about it. Then the angel, John says, showed me this river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, no pollution, see it? Flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of that city. On each side of the river stood this tree of life that we were broken from, chapter 3, verse 24. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Try to think what, I haven't been in San Diego enough to know how to describe this. The time I've spent in New York City, I've experienced this, walking through all the concrete and cement that is there, and then you come to Central Park. Have you ever done that? Bah, all that beauty that is there is so wonderful. Chicago, I live so much of my life in. And that city with all those huge buildings, that great architecture, there's Millennium Park, and there's Grant Park, and there's Lincoln Park. They're just, everything inside of you comes alive when you get to see it in the midst of the big city. It's going to be like that, but even better. L.A., we're trying to become a city there. And we put a park in where we're trying to build our... But I'm sure you can see what it's like. That's what it's going to be like. People, and yet without all of it, the brokenness and with all the beauty that was there in the Garden of Eden. I read this and I say, what a story. Do you ever long for this to come about where everything is made right? Do you ever long for that? Do you ever have battles in your family or in your marriage or at school or at work or places where you just fail and you say, does it always have to be like this? And God is saying to you, no, it's not always going to be like this. This is why I sent Jesus. This is what the resurrection is all about, a new power to make everything different. In my city this past year, where we had young black men killed by the very police officers who were hired to protect them, and police officers who were there really wanting to protect them, accused by people and not even knowing how to bring all of this together, and all of them in our church, I said, sometimes just said, Lord, how are you ever going to do this? Everything inside of me longing for Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Do you ever feel that? This is going to happen. This is what God promises he is doing. But the question is, especially if you've never read the Bible before, what changes things? What turns them from all the difficulty and harm and pain into this beauty in Revelation 22? And that takes us to another garden. The final garden I want to call it. It's the second garden, really. I call it the turning point. That God's story of victory takes us to a garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me read you a little bit of Matthew 26. Just selected a few verses out of it. So Jesus, you got to remember, three times at least he told them, I've come, I'm going to die. So now, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go over there and pray. Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Can you envision being there, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing he was going to the cross, and experience not only physical death, but in dying, he was going to carry the punishment for the sins of the world. Jesus was aware of the indescribable suffering that he would go through. But more than that, and this is what I want you to see, he knew he had a choice to make. He had a choice between whether he would go through with that crucifixion or whether he would avoid it. When you read this story in Gethsemane, Jesus was wrestling with the possibility of escape. He had to choose between his Father's will or his own will. Twice he tried to get comfort from his friends. And you know what happened, don't you? Twice he found them asleep. Jesus' words in Matthew 26, 40 and 41 are so significant. Could you not watch with me for an hour? You, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. I hope you see it even now in the context of this series that you are in. We see a man, for Jesus was not only fully God, he was fully human. We see here a man like the first Adam, like Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, with a decision to make. My will or the Father's will. Jesus experiencing the collision between his own desire to obey and his own desire to escape. Have you ever been there? He wanted to do the will of his Father. His spirit was willing. But I tell you, he wanted to get out of this suffering. His flesh was weak. Which one did he want more? That's the question. Again, we got to remember those first days in the very beginnings of this tale that we're in. When the first Adam had stood in that Garden of Eden, and he had wanted equality with God. He was made in the image of God, but he didn't want that. So when the serpent came to him and said, "You can be like God," he disobeyed God. And the result? You and I live it every day of our lives. It's disaster. Sin and temptation facing almost every decision that we make. In Matthew 26, we see the second Adam in a garden. He bears the untainted by sin image of God. He has the opportunity to reverse what Adam had done. Do you remember the people's choice that I started with? Let's compare Jesus' choice with Adam's choice. Okay. Where Adam was proud, Jesus could, if he chose, humble himself. Where Adam rebelled, Jesus could, if he chose, be obedient. Where Adam grasped at the forbidden fruit of the tree, Jesus could, if he chose, grasp the wood of the cross. What would he do? Though his spirit was willing, his body was still weak. Where would Jesus find the courage and strength to make that kind of choice? You know the Bible tells us? If you have your Bible, you can see it. It's Matthew 26, three times. Verse 39, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed. Verse 42, Jesus went away a second time and, you want to help me out? Prayed. Verse 44, Jesus went away a third time and prayed. And the Bible tells us that each time he prayed the same thing. Lord, I want this cup to be taken away from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. All right, so here's my question. Why did Jesus make the right choice in the Garden of Gethsemane when Adam made the wrong choice in the Garden of Eden? Theologians have debated this for centuries. And I will, again, ask Pastor Doug to clarify all of this after I'm away. But again, I will say one thing to you with absolute assurance. Jesus was not play-acting in the Garden of Gethsemane. I say that because some people say, well, he was fully God, so there's no way that there was a real struggle here. I'm telling you, there was a real struggle here. If he were going to die and bear our sins, it was not going to be because of fate. It was going to be something he chose to do out of love for us and obedience to his Father. So once again, the question is, how did Jesus choose right when Adam chose wrong? And the Bible gives us the answer. Jesus made the right decision, and it's so simple. He made the right decision because he prayed. I mean, look back at Genesis 2 and, it is conspicuous for its lack of prayer. And you know why, don't you? Adam didn't want to pray. He already knew what God wanted him to do. And isn't that the way you and I are? Sometimes when the temptation is there, we don't want to enter into the presence of a powerful God and because he's going to take over, because only one of us is God. So we avoid it just as Adam did. He didn't want to pray. But Jesus, when we see him in Gethsemane, it is filled with prayer. And out of his blood-inducing prayer on our behalf, Jesus tells us today to be people of prayer when we face these hard decisions between right and wrong. He says, you watch and pray, or you're going to fall into temptation too, because you're going to find you're human. Amen? You're going to find your spirit, even as a churchgoer, your spirit's going to be willing, but this body of yours is weak. And know this about prayer. It's many things. You can bring anything to God. But at the end of the day, what prayer is coming into the presence of God with a deep heart's desire to know His will and the humility to do His will. My will or the Father's will. And that brings us to us. Okay, I've had the three gardens. Where are we in this? We're past the second garden, right? And so we already know this. You come to church, Jesus has already died for your sins so that things in your life can be cleansed and forgiven. You know, may I just remind you, Paul, who kept saying, I keep failing, Romans chapter 7, verse 8, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, his word for being a Christian. So you already know, and if you don't know that, it is so beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't this the good news? That you come to church today, and even if you look at places where you have failed, you know that what Jesus did on the cross for you is sufficient. We're on the other side of the second garden. The death has happened, and death and sin have been defeated because Jesus, who bore our sins, defeated sin and death through his resurrection. Hallelujah. I hope you sang about that at Easter. That's the heart of the good news that brings us together as a church. So you and I are on the other side of the garden, but we are not yet at garden three yet, are we? I mean, this, at least in Pasadena, things are not perfect yet. Maybe down here in San Diego, I'm just not sure. We have all of these problems that are there. But we come together to church knowing that the God who says, I'm going to make all things right, I'm going to make all things new, and that includes you and me in our lives, is going to complete what he started. He's going to finish what he's begun. And we hold on to that. But I got to tell you something. Not being at Garden 3 yet means that life in this world is still sometimes really hard. So when I preached this in my church, I just sat down and I said, Father, what do I, as the pastor of my people, what do I want them to take home? And though I don't know almost any of you, I've decided I want to pray the same thing for you, my brothers and sisters. Because when you leave church today, I think for most of you here, your spirit is going to be willing. You want to walk with God. You probably wouldn't stay and listen to me do this whole sermon if you just didn't want to do that. But you're going to find out that what Jesus says is also true. The body is weak. So what do I want to write? Have you write down? Let's see, I better find it. Here it goes. When you leave church today, number one, I want you to know that you're going to face some hard decisions between right and wrong, and they will always involve struggle. You need to be aware of that. No matter how deep a commitment you make or recommitment to Jesus today, there's a struggle to do what's right. Doing right is not easy. Breaking addictions, if you have some of those, you say, why do I keep doing the same stuff? It's not easy. Following Jesus when you're the only Christian in your family, that's just not easy. Speaking of Jesus when none of your friends want to hear anything and just mock at you, it's not easy. So don't be surprised. There is nobody who's a better Christian than Jesus. And yet doing what was right was not easy. So just mark that down, will you? That's first thing. Second. But when you face those choices, the Lord Jesus will understand the temptations you feel, and he will meet you in their midst. I don't know how long you've gone to church. We have gone to church a long time, and I've been a Christian for over 60 years. Can you believe it? Sometimes I'm embarrassed to have to acknowledge that I still face these hard decisions and temptations, sometimes fail. I hate to tell you that as your preacher, but that's... Sometimes, and I think for us as pastors, we feel it, and I'm sure you do as well. We think, there's nobody else in this church. All of you, you know, look just so perfect when I come. There's nobody else in the church who faces the things I face. Do you look around you and think that of everybody else here? Sometimes we think Jesus would never face the kind of temptations I face. Well, I've got to tell you, think again. Think again. And the Bible just drives it home. He faced every kind of temptations that we face, but did find victory over them. And understanding you and loving you and giving his life for you and always being willing to start again with you, when you bring him into the situation, you'll find he'll meet you there. Not condemning, but empowering you to be different. I want you to hold on to that, which means the third thing you've got to take. So when you face temptation and you have a decision to make, did you see it here? The prayer is the key. I know that sounds simplistic, but it isn't. It has to be biblical prayer, and not the way we think about prayer in the 21st century Southern California, which is, how can I get God to do what I want him to do? We think of prayer as the way, how can I manipulate God to do my will? And one of the beautiful things about being a follower of Jesus is I can bring anything to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. He loves me. But he's going to be God. And at the end of the day, many things that I ask him for are just dumb. They really are. We don't even know sometimes what we're asking for. So I'll tell you this. When you pray, when you truly pray, the bottom line is always going to be, not my will, but yours. So today when you leave church, what are you going to do when your will is driving you one way and God's word, you know, is pointing you another? You have a choice to make, don't you? What do you do? And see, Jesus shows you that you should pray. I'm telling you, it's a tough prayer. You'll find your spirit is willing to pray it, your body doesn't want to. But I've got to tell you this too. Having been a follower of Jesus so long, those times when we actually come to him in prayer and are wrestling with that same temptation that we've given into 1,000 times before, and we say to him, Lord, your will be done this time, not mine, and we find a victory in that moment, they become the greatest moments of your spiritual growth and your spiritual experience in your entire life. And I'll leave you with this one thought. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, never advances more triumphantly in you than when you, faced with a strong desire to go your own way, you find the humility and the courage to pray. Lord, your will be done. When you do, it will be to your joy and to his glory. Amen. May I lead us in prayer? Father, I pray I've been faithful to your word. I pray you've spoken to each one of us. We long to go from this place more of what you'd have us to be than when we came in. So take this word and apply it to each one of our hearts and our lives. For any who have come here and have never known your goodness and your forgiveness and known that this message is true, may this be their day of faith. Trusting Jesus as Savior. Finding that he begins to make everything new. For the rest of us, Father, who have surrendered our lives to you but so often go and take them back again, we come to you again and say, Father, your will be done. Do your work in us so that you can do your work through us. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.